and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become real to us so we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I have with me my wonderful friend and almost regular co-host and amazing scholar and good, kind person, Andrew Skinner, who is a returning guest. If our audience doesn't know him by now, we refer you to the many episodes he's done in the past where you can learn about it, including one we did on the New Testament on Joseph Smith Matthew or Matthew 24 a couple of years ago. Those would be great things to go review. But anyway, welcome, Dr. Skinner.
Oh, thank you so much. It's really a pleasure and a privilege to be with you.
Well, I feel the same. So today is a section among sections. I mean, the Doctrine and Covenants, it's all great. And we'll encounter a whole bunch and already have where we say, wow, this one really is something. And so that's true. But this one really is something, especially if you're interested in the last days, which I think we should be. So there's no way. We were saying before we started that this could be like a couple of episodes. If we wanted to draw this out to two or three episodes, we could, but we won't do that. So we'll just do what we can do. Where would you like to start?
Well, I guess I'd like to start by echoing your witness that Section 45 is a true treasure to us. It helps illuminate at least two issues that I think are of interest to all of us. Number one is events leading up to and including the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're getting closer and closer, as the prophets, modern prophets, tell us. And then the second issue is how we got the Joseph Smith translation of the New Testament, because that's intricately tied to Section 45. So that's the way that I would like to introduce Section 45. And I really appreciate what you said. That's true. In Section 45, the Doctrine and Covenants, we find the prophet Joseph Smith in Kirtland, Ohio. The membership of the church is really growing, or has really grown, and this has stirred up antagonism and opposition towards the church and its members, so much so that people are trying to prevent others, investigators, from even looking at the church's beliefs and its doctrines. And these are trying times for the prophet Joseph, but especially for the saints. They're enduring some abuse and some slander against the church and all of the other members. And I really believe that the Lord initially gives Section 45 to the prophet Joseph, and thus to the saints of the church, to bless them and reward them for their faithfulness in the face of opposition. And I think the Lord does that to us in our lives as well. But sometimes, in my case, I don't realize that until after I have a chance to take a look backwards. So that's, I think, the reason that it begins. And when we talk about opposition to the church, I think we're talking, at least in Kirtland at this time, we're talking about several quarters of society, civic leaders, ministers, newspaper editors, parishioners. They seem like they're all joining together to prevent the church from growing and moving forward. And the Lord says to the saints, you have questions about me, you have questions about my second coming, my return, as others do in society. Well, here's something to bless your life and to say, hang in there, stay steady, and you'll be rewarded with exaltation. So that's kind of my introduction.
Yeah, and I think that has amazing parallels with our own day, where, I mean, the work is moving forward in some ways in unprecedented ways, and yet we also see people combining against us in unprecedented ways. And yeah. It's a time to take solace in the blessings promised, even in the as those blessings are promised in the midst of some troubling things that are promised.
I really appreciate that, because that does bring it down to our level. And I think you're exactly right. The Lord is hastening his work. It's moving forward. But the opposition is also marshaling against that. And the Lord, in different ways, and sometimes subtle ways, sometimes not so subtle, is saying, hang in there. I'm going to bless you and ultimately bless you with exaltation. You may have some trouble with family members listening to alternate voices, not voices from prophetic sources, but support them, be with them, and I will bless you and your family and your friends as well. There's another reason that I think section 45 is important, because it's also given at a time when Joseph is working on his translation, which will become known as the Joseph Smith translation.
Yeah, he calls it the New Translation.
The New Translation. In all fairness, it's not really a translation in the traditional sense of converting the original Hebrew and Greek words into English using a lexicon or using a dictionary. It's a lot of it is changing the existing King James Version of the text, adding to, because plain and precious things have been lost, or in some cases clarifying things and inserting things that had never been in the existing texts of the Bible. So it's okay, I think, to call it a revision. But we usually refer to it as a translation. And Joseph begins his revision or his translation in earnest in the summer of 1830. And his work will last until July of 1833. And section 45 is given on March 7th, 1831. So a fair ways into his work on making this new translation, in the middle of Joseph's creating what is now known as the JST, or the King James Version. And this process of revising the King James biblical texts serves as a catalyst for several new and clarifying revelations. More than a dozen, in fact, sections of the Doctrine and Covenants come out of the process of translating or revising the King James Bible. And some of these sections that come as a result of Joseph's and others' work on this new translation or new revision of the Bible are pretty significant. We always usually point to section 76.
Yeah.
And what a magnificent and significant addition that is to our scriptural treasury, but also section 77, questions and in the form of questions and answers about the book of Revelation, which is so helpful and which nobody else in the entire world has except for those who believe in the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the membership of the church. Section 86 comes to mind. Section 91 answers about the value, the significance of the Apocrypha. So all of these really trace their origins back to Joseph Smith's work on his translation or his revision of the text and questions that he has as a result of that work. So those are the important points to make about how we get other sections of the Doctrine and Covenants.
Yeah, and there, I think there's a really interesting relationship between this particular section and the translation process, and especially Joseph Smith Matthew. I don't know if you wanted to comment more on that, or
yeah, I do. Let me put it this way: the earliest work of revising or translating the King James text, beginning in the summer of 1830, focuses on the book of Genesis. So Joseph begins at the beginning.
Which makes sense.
Yeah. But because of what was revealed in section 45, the Lord told Joseph to put aside the Old Testament and to focus from then on translating the New Testament. So remember, section 45 is given March the 7th. And in verses 60 to 61, so a fair ways into section 45, the Lord says this, quote, "Now behold, I say unto you, it shall not be given unto you to know any further concerning this chapter until the New Testament be translated, and in all these things shall be made known. And in it all these things shall be made known. Wherefore I give unto you that ye may now translate it, and ye may be prepared for things to come." And in fact, in one of the verses of section 45, the Lord says, "Great things to come." So the question then comes, because it's not explicitly stated in verse 60, what does the Lord mean by this chapter? It shall not be given unto you to know any further concerning this chapter until the New Testament be translated. And I think we find the answer by looking at a couple of pieces of evidence. First of all, what is it that the Lord has been telling Joseph in section 45 up to verse 60? Well, as we will discuss, it's events related to the last days, the signs of the times, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And these are the things that the Lord has been describing. In fact, what he's doing in section 45 is he's telling Joseph what he told his ancient apostles on the Mount of Olives just a few days before he goes to his crucifixion, his Gethsemane experience and his crucifixion. Okay, so you look at the language of section 45 and the topic, and you think, well, wait a minute, I've heard this before. And it's actually Joseph Smith Matthew, or what we would refer to as Matthew chapter 24. So the very next day, March the 8th of 1831, Joseph leaves the Old Testament translation completely, and he begins working on the revision of Matthew 24. So this is the very next day after the Lord has said, it's not going to be given to you to know any further concerning what we've been talking about, i.e. the last days and second coming, until you start working on the New Testament. And the very next day, what he starts working on is Matthew 24. So I think the antecedent of the language in verse 60 of Doctrine and Covenants 45, this chapter is undoubtedly Matthew chapter 24, which is interesting because the sequence then goes like this. They have questions about Jesus Christ's role and about his second coming, his return to earth. The Lord reveals to him what he says in section 45, but he does it by saying, this is what I told my ancient apostles. And now I want you to start working on the New Testament as your work of revision continues. Leave the Testament alone. And the very next day, he works on Matthew 24, and the wording, the phraseology, and in fact, the concepts of Matthew 24 come straight from section 45. Yeah. And so we get, you know, Matthew 24 because of the revelation given to him the day before, revelation called Doctrine and Covenants 45.
And it is as significant in a number of ways. Joseph will continue with the New Testament translation and then eventually come back to the Old Testament translation. And that's going to result in section 76 coming sooner and so on, since he's going to get to that sooner. But it creates an intended parallel between section 45 and Joseph Smith Matthew, which is the Joseph Smith translation of the last few verses of Matthew 23 and so on. But I think that we do well, and we won't be able to do it in depth in here or anything, but I would suggest to our audience that they would do well to read those two chapters in tandem. Whenever you come to one, also use the other. Yeah. It seems to me that the Lord wanted us to receive them together and to use them together. Joseph Smith caught on to that pretty quickly, and hopefully we can as well.
Well, I think this is like my circumstances and everybody else's circumstances. We receive a prompting. We receive personal inspiration or revelation from the Lord. That causes us to have other questions. And then the Lord directs us to do something or look at something that, at least at first blush, doesn't seem to have to do with our original question. Yeah. And yet, when we do what the Lord asks us to do, it does. It answers the original question that we had. And I think, in all honesty, as we compare section 45 with Joseph Smith Matthew, we'd have to say that Joseph Smith Matthew is fuller. It's more complete. It expounds upon those things that the Lord first revealed in Doctrine and Covenants 45. And then it becomes cyclic. The prophet Joseph Smith does what the Lord asks him to do. He gets he revises Matthew 24. He gets more information, and then it just continues to spiral. You know, everything that he sees now, he sees something of, you know, what's in section 45 regarding the last days and the second coming of Christ. So this really is pretty cool that we see Revelation then prompting Joseph to work on the inspired revision, and that in fact then produces much more information, much more insight than he had before.
Yeah, I agree. It's wonderful. We can geek out on this. So
moving on to the introduction of section 45, we read some very powerful personal doctrines articulated by the Savior regarding his dual role as Creator and Redeemer. So this is the introduction. And in verse 1, the very first word we read is the word hearken. And this word hearken is repeated 10 times in the first 15 verses of section 45, which indicates it really is an intense form or an intense way of saying, listen, pay attention, listen up. It has this immediacy about it. Don't fool around with this. This is really, really significant. And the Lord uses that word then to help get our attention. I'm sure the Lord had Joseph's attention, but he gets our attention because when we hear the word hearken, we know that the Lord is being really serious in the fact that he repeats that word. And he says in verse 45, then hearken, O ye people of my church, to whom the kingdom has been given. Notice the Lord doesn't say it's the church that's being given, but it's the kingdom of God that's being given. And this must have caused the saints significant joy. It's comforting because what the Lord is really saying is if you remain faithful, you will have the kingdom of God. And that is nothing short of exaltation. And so in the very first verse, we have reason to pay attention. If we remain faithful, if they remained faithful, they will receive not the church, you know, the church is the structure so that we can ultimately be given the kingdom of God, so that we can ultimately be exalted and become like our heavenly parents. So this must have been tremendously comforting to Joseph and to the saints. And in that same verse, we come to understand who it is that's giving the saints the kingdom of God. He's the one who created all things. And we note echoes of the language of the Apostle Paul in section 45, verse 1. remember that Paul, when he was in Athens, he came across the altar or the memorial to the unknown God. And Paul then testifies of the true and living God. And he says of this true and living God, this is Acts chapter 17, quote, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also of your own poets have said." And what do we read in verse 1 of section 45? The Lord says of himself, quote, "By whom all things were made which live and move and have a being." So what that tells me is that the prophet Joseph Smith is so thoroughly immersed in the life, the language, the teachings of the Apostle Paul that it's become part of him. And he hears the Lord saying what, you know, was revealed through the Apostle Paul. So that interesting connection there between Joseph and the Apostle Paul. And we find that in many sections of the Doctrine and Covenants where you think, well, wait a minute, I've heard this language before. And in this case, it's the Apostle Paul. So I find something significant in the way that the Lord begins to introduce section 45. Verse 2 contains another solemn warning, begins with the word hearken. The Lord says, "Hearken unto my voice," i.e., don't listen to the alternative voices who are opposing you and opposing the church. Why? Because you might die, lest death overtake you before you've had a chance to be redeemed, in an hour when ye think not, and the summer shall be past. Well, this is kind of an interesting reference in this agrarian society that Joseph lives in. The summer is the time to labor with your might, to prepare for the harvest, and the harvest so that you can survive the winter. And the Lord is saying, pay attention, do your work. This is the summer. And when the summer is past, then you, those who haven't paid attention, will look around and say, well, I missed the opportunity to be saved. So this is, the Lord is using lots of images that would have been familiar to Joseph and to the saints living in this agrarian society. And then, if you'll permit me, I cannot leave the introduction of section 45 without talking for a moment about the Lord's powerful personal description. I think power and personal in more than in any other of the scriptures about what the Savior, what he is doing for us. And this description in section 45, verses 3 through 5, employs the imagery of a judicial hearing. Judicial imagery is not infrequently found in the standard works, and it often invokes the idea of judgment, of arraignment, of advocacy. And this is what the Lord says in section 45. And I beg your indulgence, because this is so powerful to me that I want to read it. The Lord says, starting in verse 3, "Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him." And this conjures up this image of someone who is speaking on my behalf. He is pleading my case. Verse 4, "saying, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, and whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy Son which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest, that thyself might be glorified. Wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life." this is, to me, the essence of the Savior, this scene that's so personal, so tender, where the Lord uses unopposable logic. He essentially says, Heavenly Father, I did what you wanted. I glorified your name, and you were well pleased. Therefore, I plead with you to declare my followers not guilty. I plead with you to declare them innocent, redeemed through me. Wow, that's what the Savior is all about.
It's powerful and beautiful. It reminds me of an episode I did a few years ago with our friend Phil Allred, who the three of us were in Jerusalem together.
Yeah.
And he brought this up, and I loved the imagery he used when he said, if you read this carefully, it seems like basically if you were at the judgment bar and God is looking at me to judge me, and Christ says, stop, don't look at him. Look at me. Judge him by what you see in me. Judge him by the life I lived and by my merits instead of by the life he lived and his merits. Look at me as you do this judgment. Right when he says, behold the sufferings and the death of him who did no sin. And I love that way of phrasing it. I think it's accurate. Yeah. That is what he's saying, is judge all of them that follow me by the way I am and the way I lived. That is so comforting.
Yeah, there's not a lawyer in the history of the world that has gone before a great judge and said, I want you to declare my client not guilty because of me, because of my merits.
Because I didn't do it.
Because, yeah, exactly. And I have to tell you, for me, there is a companion verse that I think ought to be read with section 45, verses 3 through 5. And this is Moroni chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. So let me just read those. In verse 26, Moroni is saying, surely as Christ liveth, he spake the words unto our Father, saying, whatsoever thing ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, in faith, believing that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be done unto you. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, this is verse 27. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, have miracles ceased because Christ hath ascended into heaven and hath sat down on the right hand of God to claim of the Father his rights of mercy, which he hath upon the children of men? For he hath answered the ends of the law, and he claimeth all those who have faith in him. This really honestly gets to me. Not only did Jesus volunteer to suffer for sinfulness that I caused and caused him infinite pain, he now is demanding his right to defend me.
Yes.
And he defends me by saying to the Father, all is right. He's not guilty because of me. So I'm a huge proponent of reading often verses 3 through 5 of section 45 because of the personal way that it teaches what Jesus did for me.
I agree. It is as encouraging and hope invigorating set of verses as exists.
And again, I think, you know, he gives it because he wants his followers, the saints in 1830, to feel like, yes, we know there's going to be opposition, but you hang in there. And this is what awaits you.
Yeah.
In verses 6 through 10, the Lord repeats the command to hearken to his voice, and he further introduces himself by personalizing the language that John the Revelator had used in his writings. For example, Jesus declares himself to be Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I think we would all agree salvation does begin and end with Jesus Christ. Well, that's the language that John uses in Revelation chapter 1. verse 6, in chapter 21, verse 6. And then Jesus says, I am the light and life of the world. I came unto my own, and my own received me not. Well, again, that's the language, almost verbatim, that John uses in the introduction, the prologue to his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. And then Jesus uses the uses a literary tool that we call personification when he says in verse 9 that his everlasting covenant is a messenger sent before his face to prepare the way before him. Well, that conjures up shades of other forerunners, other messengers like John the Baptist, who were sent to prepare the way. Well, in this case, using this idea of personification, it's the covenant that's laying the foundation for all that Jesus wants to reveal to those that will follow him.
And there's another interesting element of this verse where he says, so he sent the covenant or the everlasting covenant of the world to be a light to the world. So he has talked about us being a light. In Isaiah, he talks about Israel being a light. But the light we're supposed to hold up is him. Those are the three things that I can think of that are a light to the world. But here he is saying the covenant is a light to the world, and it's a standard that the Gentiles should seek to, and to be the messenger, as you said. So he's drawing on some Isaiah language, but it's Isaiah language that we usually associate either with Israel or with Christ. And of course, what is it that ties Israel to Christ? Well, it's the covenant.
The covenant.
And I think President Nelson is teaching us, as we hold Christ up and his covenant, that will draw people to us, right? We should have as our primary identities, first, child of God, second, child of the covenant, third, disciple of Christ. These things are intended, they're integrally intertwined and can't be pulled apart. And so living our covenants and teaching about covenants and how Christ fulfills the covenant is a light that people will gather to.
And later on in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 66, verse 2, the Lord will connect the everlasting covenant with the fullness of Christ's gospel. Yeah. In fact, he says in that verse that the everlasting covenant is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of equations here that that we can mention. But I've always loved that. And in fact, I really like what you said about it being the light. Because the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the covenant, is the thing that makes Heavenly Father's plan operable. It puts into effect all of the terms and conditions of Heavenly Father's plan. So whether you call it the everlasting covenant, whether you call it the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you call it the missionary purpose, whether you call it the doctrine of Christ, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it's the same thing.
Yeah.
So verses 11 through 14, the Lord invokes, this is really interesting to me, verses 11 through 14, the Lord invokes the example of Enoch, who was so righteous that the Lord separated him and his city from this fallen world.
And they've only had this revelation about Enoch, speaking of the Joseph Smith translation or New Translation, that was coming in November and December, and spilling a little bit into January. Like, they've only had this for a few months, but it's something that is affecting them. And so the Lord can speak of Enoch here, and they're going to react differently than if he'd done it in like 4 months before that.
Well, and I can appreciate people who read section 45, and all of a sudden Enoch pops up. And what's that got to do, you know, with what the Lord has been saying? But you're right. Moses chapter 7 tells us the significance of Enoch and his people. They were so faithful. They were so righteous. They endured so well that the Lord took them out of this fallen world with the promise that they would return. In fact, the Lord uses the language, they would be reserved until a day of righteousness, unquote. Aha, there's where the main subject of section 45 surfaces. They're reserved for this time of righteousness, which is the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And who will be involved in it? The city of Enoch will come down. All of the righteous will be involved. There will be a resurrection of all of the righteous. And so those are things that are mentioned later on. And the idea that the millennial reign of Christ will link the faithful saints of Joseph's era with the ancients is got to be pretty astounding, I would think. Yeah. I mean, because this is new doctrine. This is that combined with Moses 7 is a pretty astounding concept.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think it has some understanding some passages in the book of Ether, chapter 13.
Yeah.
So on understanding it a little differently, it's God's just revealing it line upon line, and you get exactly 1 year before this, the Book of Mormon becomes available to people. They're reading Ether.
Right.
Then you get Enoch. Then you get this vision or this revelation. And they just line upon line, they're understanding more and more what's going to happen in the amazing days when Christ comes again.
So the main point to remember is that mention of Enoch and his destiny really introduces the main theme of section 45, the last days, the second coming, and the millennial reign of Christ, all of which have been previously touched upon. I think as I can think of section 19, section 29 that we actually have discussed. But mention of Enoch is a powerful way to lay the foundation. I forgot what I was going to say. In verses 12 to 14, the Lord explicitly states that though Enoch and other holy men sought for the day of righteousness, they could not find it due to wickedness. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and then they obtained the promise that they would find this day of righteousness and see it in their flesh. That's what I wanted to mention, that Enoch would see it, and Enoch's people would see the day of righteousness in their flesh. Well, how's that possible if they've, you know, passed away thousands of years ago? Well, again, this is introducing the idea or concept of resurrection, that Enoch and his fellow righteous saints will be resurrected like all of us. Who will continue to hearken to the voice of the Lord.
I don't want to delay us too much, but maybe I could just say something about that idea.
Please.
Verse 13, where it says they confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's part of why they end up being translated, because they have become so godly that the nastiness of a carnal fallen world is so foreign to them. They've just become so different from it. And it's something sometimes we struggle with, because we want to fit in, and yet as we become godly, we will find we don't fit in, and we'll have experiences where, you know, like I know I would like to be more this way, but at times I'm at least getting enough better that I have the experience where I'll hear, like, everyone loves this show, or the whole, you know, everyone's excited about this, and I'll start to watch it, and I can only watch for a second. I'm like, this is about terrible stuff.
Yeah.
I how could anyone like this? But everyone is loving it, and I feel disconnected.
You feel like a stranger and a pilgrim.
That's exactly right. I feel like I don't really belong with this group or with everyone else, because I find this repulsive.
Yeah.
And they love it. And I hope that we have that more and more. It can be a lonely feeling, but it's a good lonely feeling.
Yeah. Well, you're in good company with that lonely feeling, because lots of others, I'm sure, feel that same way. I think that that the idea that's presented to us in Moses chapter 7, that because of Enoch and his righteous associates are called Zion, we will see this theme of Zion fleshed out later on in section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants. So because of their righteousness, the Lord calls his people Zion, because they're of one heart, one mind. They dwell in righteousness. There's no poor among them. This is also got to be, I think, on the mind of the prophet Joseph Smith, because he has said in several different places in the Doctrine and Covenants, we ought to have as our primary objective the building up of Zion, so that we're ready and prepared to meet the Lord. That I think is an important concept, the idea that Enoch's righteousness and the righteousness of the people gets them the designation that we all want to have for our society, and that is they are Zion. And this is what the Lord is we'll talk about later on in the section. I better get moving, or we're going to run completely out of time without getting to some really good stuff. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord again commands the prophet Joseph to hearken, but he sets the stage for what will follow for the next two dozen, three dozen verses. He says, quote, "I will tell you what I told my ancient apostles concerning the signs of my coming in glory, in the clouds of heaven, to fulfill the promises that I made to your fathers." And so we're prepared then to read in section 45 what it is that the Lord specifically taught his apostles anciently on the Mount of Olives just a couple of days before his atoning sacrifice. And so then what follows from verses 17 to 59 is really the Lord saying, this is what I taught. This is exactly what I taught the ancients. It then forms the framework for Joseph to make his revision of Matthew chapter 24. Verses 18 through 24, Jesus tells Joseph what he said to his apostles that's going to happen to the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, during the lifetimes, in fact, of the apostles. And you can see how Joseph then takes this information and expands upon it and tells us that verses 18 through 24 of section 45 corresponds to those verses in Matthew chapter 24. And it's in response to two questions that the apostles ask Jesus. And the first one is, what's the sign of your coming? And the second one has to do then with the end of the world, which is the second coming. And that's then what the Savior has to say for the rest of, or for much of section 45. I wanted to mention something else. Oh, I know what it is. Let me try to make this a little bit clearer. Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verses 18 through 24, correspond to Joseph Smith Matthew, verses 5 through 21a. And there Jesus is...
By A, we mean the first part of that.
Yeah, first half of verse 21. And the question that the apostles have asked that Jesus is answering is, tell us about the destruction of the temple. That's Joseph Smith, Matthew chapter 1, verse 4, or Joseph Smith, Matthew 4. And so that's what we're talking about there. It's these verses talk specifically about the era or the period of time in which the ancient apostles lived. But significantly, Doctrine and Covenants section 45, verse 25, is not found in Joseph Smith Matthew. And in verse 25 of section 45, Jesus says to Joseph that the remnant of the Jewish people, after they're scattered, will be gathered again, but they shall remain until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And this is an interesting phrase, because we are now currently living in the time of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles began shortly after the death of Jesus. The Jews rejected the gospel, and so it was taken to the Gentiles on a priority basis. And the times of the Gentiles, beginning in this period right after Cornelius was baptized in Acts chapter 10, has actually continued to the present day. So verses 17 through 59 is what Jesus said he taught to his apostles anciently on the Mount of Olives, just days before his atoning sacrifice. Verse 17 reflects what the disembodied spirits in the spirit world felt as they awaited first the appearance of Jesus in the spirit world, and subsequently Jesus's resurrection and their own resurrections. And we know about this because we have Joseph F. Smith's vision of the spirit world recorded in section 138. So that's a kind of helpful background to verse 17 of Doctrine and Covenants, section 45. In verses 18 through 24, Jesus tells Joseph Smith what he told his ancient apostles was going to happen to the Jewish nation, to the city of Jerusalem, and to the Jerusalem temple during their lifetimes. And
just thereafter, right?
And just thereafter. And the prophesied destruction, the desolation, the scattering of the Jews were all fulfilled in 70 AD when two of the most powerful Roman legions at the time laid siege to Jerusalem. They leveled the temple, and the Jewish people began to be scattered, the great diaspora, as it's sometimes called. And in verses 19 to 20, the Lord says to the ancient apostles, and hence to the prophet Joseph Smith, that the desolation that would overcome the Jewish people would come swiftly, unexpectedly, as a thief in the night. They would be destroyed. They would be scattered without warning, as it were. And in Matthew chapter 24, or Joseph Smith Matthew, Jesus uses the phrase abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, to describe the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem, upon the Jewish people, and upon the temple. So in Joseph Smith Matthew, verses 4 and 5, it's clear that Jesus is originally responding to questions that are asked of him by the ancient apostles. And this is not made clear in section 45. So that's one of the benefits of Joseph going back to Matthew 24 and doing this inspired revision after commanded by the Lord to do that. So question one that's we discover in Joseph Smith Matthew. is tell us about the destruction of the temple. So Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verses 18 through 24, correspond to Joseph Smith, Matthew, verses 5 through the first half of verse 21. Significantly, after verse 24, Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verse 25, talks about something positive that will happen to the Jewish people after they're scattered, and that is the promise of gathering. And it's interesting that Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verse 25, is not found in Joseph Smith, Matthew, where we might have expected the Lord to say that at that time or at that juncture. Jesus says to Joseph Smith that after the remnant of the Jewish people were scattered, they would be gathered, but that they would remain until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's an interesting phrase, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. President Joseph F. Smith explained that the times of the Gentiles commenced shortly after the death of Jesus Christ. We all have read the New Testament. We understand that the Jews rejected the gospel, and then it was taken to the Gentiles on a priority basis. So the times of the Gentiles have continued from that time, from the time of Cornelius's baptism, he being the first Gentile convert of which we have record, until the present day. And the times of the Gentiles then is to be correlated with something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The gospel of Jesus Christ went first on a priority basis to the Jewish people. They rejected it, and so it was then taken to the Gentiles on a priority basis. And that, then, the times of the Gentiles would continue through the restoration, the time of the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith, and will be fulfilled when the major efforts of the gospel teaching begin to refocus on the house of Israel, meaning the Lamanites, the Jews, and the 10 tribes. Verses 26 through 43 of section 45 correspond to Matthew chapter, Joseph Smith, Matthew, verses 21 through 48. And this roughly corresponds to the second question that his ancient apostles asked Jesus about the destruction of the wicked and his return to earth. And so Jesus, to his ancient apostles and thus to the prophet Joseph Smith, begins to talk about specific signs of the times. In verse 26, Jesus mentions wars and rumors of wars, and that's kind of a standard description in many passages of Scripture that speak about the last days and the era just before the second coming. The last days are a time of social and political upheaval, the wicked conditions of the world almost seeming to be without end in duration, will lead some people to conclude that the Lord is not coming anytime soon, at least not until the whole earth is destroyed. He delayeth his coming is the phrase that's used in section 45, verse 26. And I find a parallel between what people begin to say in these last days about the second coming of Jesus and what people began to say in the New World about the first coming of Jesus. Such things as the time is past for the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite to be fulfilled. So to me, there is a direct parallel between the first coming of Jesus when people begin to say, well, he, you know, all the prophecies don't seem to be being fulfilled. And then what we will hear of, and maybe what we even see in our day regarding the second coming of Jesus, that the prophecies don't seem to be fulfilled completely, so that Jesus will return in as prophesied. So there's that interesting, I think, parallel. In verse 27, we learn from the Savior directly that in the last days, the love of men will wax cold, iniquity will abound. This is the same phraseology that's used in Joseph Smith, Matthew, verse 30, with the addition that those that shall not be overcome, the same shall be saved. And this idea that the love of men shall wax cold and iniquity will abound is a very sobering statement by the Savior. Natural human affection and love will plummet. People will become increasingly selfish, self-centered, devoid of concern for others, and that Satan will reign in the hearts of many individuals. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that in the last times, the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, disobedient, unthankful, covetous, proud, without natural affection. And I think we're living in those days, actually.
Yeah, and it's sad and a little bit scary, but that does seem to be the hallmark of the time, and that is the hallmark of the times before Christ comes.
In verse 33, the Lord mentions earthquakes in diverse places, men hardening their hearts, taking up swords to kill one another. Interestingly, in section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 88 to 89, we learn that these earthquakes and the thunderings and the lightnings and the tempests and the waves of the sea heaving beyond their bounds are voices of testimony that come after the testimonies of the Lord's servants, the Lord's disciples. But, says section 45, verse 35, don't be troubled by these calamities, because by them we may know that the Lord's promises are being fulfilled. So while we see all of these testimonies of the earth and natural events, we may take heart, because it's part of the Lord's prophecies. It's part of the plan. And that may not be entirely comforting, but at least we know that we're seeing the Lord's plans and promises being fulfilled. Something that I'm sure you find interesting in section 45, verses 36 through 39, the Lord teaches the parable of the fig tree. The Lord was well acquainted with fig trees, and you have to know a little something about fig trees to appreciate what the parable is all about. When the leaves of the fig trees begin to shoot forth, everyone knows that the summer is here. The fig tree does not put forth its leaves until late in the season. But curiously, it's one of the first to bear fruit. In fact, some have even suggested that the leaves of the fig tree blossom at the same time that the fruit begins to develop. And so what the Lord is saying is that when we see the prophecies of calamities, signs, and wonders fulfilled, we know that the Lord's coming is close at hand. And in verses 40 through 44, Jesus mentions other signs that are designed to testify of the Lord's second coming, which will happen with him coming in the clouds of heaven, clothed with power and great glory. These signs include blood, fire, vapors of smoke, as well as the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from heaven. And it's Joseph Smith Matthew that indicates that there will be great tribulations before the sun is darkened, including great tribulations among the Jews, wars, famines, earthquakes, the gospel to be preached to all nations, the return of the abomination of desolation, perhaps the destruction even of Jerusalem. So much of the phraseology that's found in section 45 is also found in Joseph Smith Matthew, or Matthew 24 mm-hmm. of the JST. And I really liked your encouragement that when we read section 45, we read Joseph Smith Matthew or Matthew 24 of the JST alongside of it, because we see the correspondence. In verse 45, and verse 46, we're told that the resurrection of the righteous saints who have died or who have slept before the second coming, that resurrection will occur at the second coming. Perhaps the clearest New Testament description of what Jesus taught his apostles is found in one of the writings of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, which describes this resurrection that will happen at the time of Jesus' second coming. And I think it's helpful to read these verses. It gives a clear picture of what Jesus taught to his disciples anciently and to the prophet Joseph Smith in modern times. This is verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or the Greek word is precede, or make progress over, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, Adam, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is teaching, is that at the time of his second coming, there will be a resurrection. And some have mistakenly referred to this as the first resurrection. But we know from the Book of Mormon that the first resurrection occurred immediately after the Savior's resurrection, as recorded in Matthew 27. So this is a first resurrection at the time of the Savior's second coming. And then there are resurrections that will proceed throughout the 1,000-year period of the millennium until the last of the last, those who have remained in their sins, those who have denied the Savior, knowing of his power, they will be the last to be resurrected. And so Jesus teaches that important doctrine, that the resurrection of the righteous will begin at the time of his second coming. There is an important verse that we ought to mention, and that's verse 45 of section 45, which mentions that this first resurrection of the millennial era will occur before, quote, the arm of the Lord shall fall, unquote. And this is a phrase that may not be entirely clear, at least from section 45, but we know from several different references that this phrase refers to the Lord's involvement in ending the last great battle of what has been called Armageddon, or the last great battle of this telestial phase of the earth's temporal existence. Even though it's called Armageddon by John the Revelator, it's described in Ezekiel chapter 38 as the battle of Gog and Magog against Israel. And this phrase, Gog and Magog, is used to identify at least two great battles of the earth's 7,000-year temporal history. One battle before the millennium, just before the millennium, and one battle, the greatest and last battle, after the millennium ends. And though this first battle is usually called Armageddon, Gog and Magog are also names sometimes applied to the great battle of the last days that will be raging at the very moment the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel's vision, in chapter 38 of the book Ezekiel, Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, or Tuval, leads a massive coalition of world powers, a combination, if you will, of nations. And Gog invades Israel and seeks to destroy the people of God, says Ezekiel. But the savage hordes that come against Israel from the north are defeated by the hand of the Lord, Ezekiel says, on the mountains of Israel. And what's really fascinating is to look at the other prophets in the standard works who have described a similar scenario for this premillennial great battle that will usher in the millennium. Perhaps the best or the greatest of these is the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, who is quite vivid in his portrayal of this great battle before the millennial era begins. In chapter 14, Zechariah says the battle involves all nations. This huge army is one that John the Revelator saw in vision, and he puts the number of warriors at 200,000, or in other words, 200 million warriors will be engaged in this last great battle. Zechariah describes them laying siege to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is taken, the houses are rifled, the women are ravished, and half the city goes into captivity, according to Zechariah 14, verse 2. However, says Zechariah, the Lord will come as a thief. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split into two, and then he personally will fight against the nations who are attacking Jerusalem. He will defeat them and become he will defeat them and become king over all the earth. And so the Lord refers in section 45 to his arm falling on all nations, verses 45 and 47. And he says, the Lord says the same thing as Zechariah says, that he, the Lord, will set his foot on the Mount of Olives. It will split, the earth will tremble, reel to and fro, and the heavens will shake. And that then will inaugurate an event that I can't think of anywhere else that it's described. This is, I'm referring to section 45, verses 51 to 54. And this is such a stunning development that I'd like to read it, because I don't think it's described this way in any of the other standard works that we possess. And maybe you can correct me on that.
I think you're right.
So this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord taught his ancient apostles. This is what he says to the prophet Joseph Smith. At the time that the Lord's foot touches the Mount of Olives, quote, "And then shall the Jews look upon me and say, what are these wounds in thine hands and in thine feet? Then shall they know that I am the Lord, for I will say unto them, these wounds are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I am he who was lifted up. I am Jesus that was crucified. I am the Son of God. And then shall they weep because of their iniquities. Then shall they lament because they persecuted their king. And then shall the heathen nations be redeemed. And they that knew no law shall have part in the first resurrection. And it shall be tolerable before them." So this amazing event in which Jesus puts an end to the great battle of Armageddon, or the battle of Gog and Magog, however you want to refer to it, will ultimately result in the great conversion of the Jewish people. They will repent of their sins. And it's not the sins of their forefathers who crucified Jesus that they're repenting of. It's their own personal sins, just as each of us must repent of our own personal sins. And there will be this tremendous lamentation on the part of those that are there looking upon the Savior who comes to the Mount of Olives, and being so sad because they persecuted Jesus Christ. And Jesus saying to them in response to their question, well, what are these wounds? These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. One cannot help but think of what Jesus said when Judas Iscariot came into the garden the last night of the Savior's life, after he'd been praying three times the same prayer. And Judas walks up to Jesus and gives him a kiss to identify him to the arresting police force that's there by the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. Friend, wherefore art thou come? And how that must have stung Judas when Jesus referred to him as friend. And I have a sneaking suspicion that there was a passage of scripture that Jesus was thinking of at the time that he was betrayed by Judas, and maybe even will have on his mind when he appears to the Jewish people on the Mount of Olives. It's Proverbs 27, verse 6, quote, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful," unquote. So Jesus refers to the Jews, who the remnant of the Jewish people who will be engaged in this great battle. And it was the promise of the Savior that he would ultimately redeem his people, his friends, as he calls them. I think verses 55 through 59 are easily understandable. Again, describing millennial conditions. Jesus says Satan will be bound by the righteousness of the people. Verse 56, the parable of the 10 virgins will be fulfilled at the second coming. The group that is unprepared versus the group that has prepared themselves will be separated from one another. The earth will be given as an inheritance to those who have taken the Holy Spirit as their guide. Verse 58. And maybe one of the great promises of section 45, those who have been faithful to the Savior, they will multiply, and their children shall, quote, grow up without sin unto salvation during the millennial era. What greater promise could you have than to know that your posterity will grow up in a thoroughly righteous environment. And then verse 59 says that during the millennial reign of the Lord, his presence will be established in the midst of those righteous persons during this terrestrial phase of the earth's existence. And verse 59 then ends the Lord's description of what he told his ancient apostles about the second coming. So we have in many places partial descriptions about the signs of the times, the last days, those events that we will witness just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth to rule and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as we've said before, if we look at three sources, I think in tandem, that is to say, look at them at the same time, I think we have probably the best descriptions of the events just prior to and involving the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Section 45, which was the impetus for Joseph to revise or retranslate Matthew chapter 24, Joseph Smith's version of Matthew chapter 24, and Zechariah chapter 14. And we have a really good description of the events that I think we all look forward to with great interest. And that it will be a time when the wicked and the righteous will be separated, and the Lord will then bless all of those who have followed him, and even bless the heathen nations who have not had any experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. As they commit to follow him, they also will be redeemed and will be numbered among those of the first resurrection. So I'm exceptionally grateful for section 45, for all the different events and the way that the Lord describes them, and look forward to that day, either as a resurrected being or as one still upon the earth, but at a time when the glory of the Lord will be displayed in an unrestrained fashion. And that, of course, is all part of the plan of our eternal God. And as we see the signs of the times being fulfilled, we can have confidence that the Lord is fulfilling all of his promises.
Wonderful. And that's what we need today, isn't it? That's wonderful. Now, let's see here. I think we have something we're going to talk about for our Patreon members as some bonus material, some of the fantastic content we have at tsar.website. Is that right?
Yeah, I think that there are some things that we can say that might be of interest to people.
Wonderful. Well, we'd invite everyone to join us there. We just want to thank everyone who supports us through that and in any of the ways that they do. And I want to thank you, Andy, for your continued support. You're a huge support to this program, and you bless my life as I've been listening to you and taught by you. And I'm sure that our audience has been blessed as well. And we hope that they'll in turn go out and bless others by sharing something they've felt or learned or been inspired to share or do. That they'll do that as well. So thank you again, Dr. Skinner.
Thank you so much.